This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
The first reading is taken from Judges 13, verses 1 to 5, 24 and 25, and Judges 14, verses 1 to 15 and 11. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days they could not give the answer. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" And then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't even told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied. "So why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing corn together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law," because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading this morning is from the book of John. It's from John chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I want to begin by asking you whether you've made peace with your chains. Have you made peace with your chains? There's a moment in that strange novel, The Life of Pi, it's actually made into a movie as well, where Pi, who's a boy who grows up in India in a zoo, tells a story, and I've never forgotten this little sub-story in the novel. It's a story about a bear. One day, a zoo worker in this zoo in India was walking through the grounds going about his usual duties when suddenly he freezes. An enormous, wild-eyed bear is walking towards him, out of his cage, roaming free. And so what does the worker do? Of course, he drops everything and bolts and spreads the alarm. And all the staff of the zoo spring into action, scanning the paths, the bushes, the picnic areas, hoping they won't see something terrible, but looking for that predator who's on the loose. And then they finally, after searching everywhere, find it. Where do they find it? Back in its cage. The bear had climbed out, roamed free, and then climbed back into the pit, to confinement, back into what it knew. And Pi's point in this story is haunting. Animals love their enclosures. Even when the gate is open, even when freedom is a few steps away, they go back. But it's an even more devastating picture of human beings. For though we have mercy and redemption and freedom, through the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, the firstborn from amongst the dead, as we just said, you and I develop a sort of spiritual nostalgia for our cages, for our sins. Christ unlocks the door, but we so often refuse to leave. We feel comfortable where we are. Spiritual amnesia, forgetting how good God is and what God has done for us, so often gives birth to spiritual inertia. We forget the wonder and goodness of the great God and all his majesty, and so we do not follow him into the adventure of holiness. Sin is a cage. We know how to decorate, and so we do not leave. Now, this was the spiritual condition of the people of Israel at the beginning of Judges chapter 13. Now, by now, we know the pattern. We saw it last week. If you were here last week, Michelle went over that pattern again. Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then he delivers them into the hands of an enemy. And then they call out for a savior or a judge. A judge comes and redeems them. And so the cycle begins again. But here, the pattern is different. Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. He delivers them into the hands of the Philistines. And then what happens? The pattern breaks. What's supposed to come next? It's supposed to call out, and yet nobody calls out in their distress. The silence is deafening. Life under the Philistines apparently wasn't so bad that they thought they needed freedom. They'd not only forgotten the Lord, they'd forgotten how sweet life with him could be. It's one thing to be in pain and distress and cry out to God. It's another thing entirely to be so numb, so compromised, that you don't even realize that you're enslaved. To come to a situation where you'd prefer life under the Philistines than you would life under the Lord God. And that's where Israel is at the beginning of chapter 13. That's so often where we are too. And yet God still acts. He raises up a deliverer for Israel even before they repent. It's perhaps unsurprising that this deliverer is not just a savior, but a symptom of the spiritual disease that Israel is afflicted with. Samson is like a Marvel hero gone rogue. He turns out to be a man governed by his passions. He's wayward and destructive. A man of surprising strength, but also obvious weaknesses. Now, the story of his birth is familiar to us. It's a remarkable savior birth, isn't it? It sounds like so many other of biblical births of saviors. We might remember the birth of Isaac to Sarah, the birth of Samuel to his mother Hannah, and of course of Jesus' birth, where there's an angel who declares to Jesus' mum that she's going to have a baby. Here, an angel declares to Samson's mum that she will become miraculously pregnant. And the promise is that her boy will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines in verse 5. Not only this, he will be set apart for this sacred purpose. He will take a special vow. He will be a Nazarite, which is like kind of like being a monk. And when I was living in Oxford, there were people who were monks, who were studying theology with. And it was very easy to tell that they had taken these special vows because they wore sandals even in winter. They wore a habit and they had a special haircut called a tonsure. So from the outside, you could see that they were set apart. And this was true of the Nazarite too, and it would be true of Samson. He was not supposed to cut his hair. He had a very special hairstyle. And so you could see, very unlike everyone else, he had this long, long, long hair. He's not supposed to drink alcohol either, nor is he supposed to touch anything dead and so become unclean. So what are we expecting in the life of Samson? A kind of disciplined, monk-like, holy warrior, dedicated to God, upright and righteous, seeking justice with a passion for God's reign. And at first it looks rather promising, doesn't it? Verses 24 and 25, the Lord blesses him and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in Samson. So all's looking pretty good as we enter into chapter 14. But the adult Samson is simply a ball of destructive passions. He does what's right in his own eyes. Whatever his lust, his hunger, his greed, his anger, or his vengeance tell him to do, that's what he does. First, his lust. He becomes fixated by a young Philistine woman, as we see in verse 1 to 3 of chapter 14. She catches his eye and he must have her. He's very adolescent, isn't he? He goes back to his parents and says, I want her. You must get that woman for me. Even though in the Bible, so often getting a foreign wife or husband is seen as a spiritual trap for the people of Israel. He says, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Or more literally, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. And here's a nudge for us of what's going on for Samson. Israel were enslaved, do you remember, back in verse 1 of chapter 13, because they did wrong, evil, in the eyes of the Lord. What matters is how God sees what we do. But Samson has become his own judge, his own arbiter of right and wrong. He does not look to the character of the Lord or what the Lord has said to him. He looks into his own heart, his own desires, and calls them good. He will do what is right in his own eyes. And this Philistine woman seems pretty and pretty right in his eyes, so he must have her. Does this sound like the liberator of Israel, the marked out holy man who will procure for himself a wife from the Philistines? It sounds like he wants to adapt himself more to the ways of the Philistines. Secondly, there's his hunger. There's a strange story of the lion and the honey. And at first it sounds like this extraordinary tale of superhuman strength, comic book effort. He tears it apart with his bare hands. But later, the guy who's not supposed to touch dead things finds honey in the corpse of the lion and must have it. And then he takes and gives it to his parents and doesn't tell them. Why is that significant? Because he's just made them unclean. He's given them something that comes from a corpse. And they don't even know it. Thirdly, there's greed and anger. There's the riddle at the feast of the Philistines. Samson's gone down to his new wife's town and he's got a bit of a bucks party going on. The text even says for us, you know, as young men do, he's got 30 groomsmen. They're all going to have a massive party. You can imagine what that's going to be like. And Samson thinks he's going to be very clever and win himself a mighty prize over these stupid Philistines. He's greedy, isn't he? He thinks with this riddle that he'll trick them into giving him some apparel, some clothes. But the Philistines, so he says that wonderful riddle, it's an unsolvable riddle, isn't it? Can't believe they fall for the game. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the, what is it? Strong comes something sweet. But the Philistines, they set his wife to nag him into giving her the answer. And so the spiritual lesson here is that nagging works. No, it's not. She puts on a massive tantrum, doesn't he? It lasts 7 days. She just cries for 7 days. You won't tell me the answer. And in the end, he does give her the answer. She passes it on and they give him the answer to his riddle. So he has to provide the prize. And so what he does is he goes and he murders 30 Philistines so he can pay his gambling debts. And then he leaves his wife having a kind of equal and opposite tantrum to her. Greed and anger. Fourthly, it's vengeance. His wife has now been given to someone else, so he wants to get even with the Philistines. So he puts the foxes together. Did you see that? The unleashing fire on their crops. And it's an extraordinary story, yes, but you know in an agricultural economy, devastating the crops like this is a really low blow. It means that there's no food. It's really striking at the heart of their economy. And so this leads to a terrible cycle of violence. They grab his ex-wife and her dad and burn her to death. And so he goes and he kills more of them. And so the Philistines mobilize their army against Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, so they might capture him and do to him what he did to them. Is this looking like salvation? Is this redemption? In fact, 3,000 men of Judah go up to Samson. This is the best they can do. They don't gather an army to oppose the Philistines and throw off the terrible yoke of slavery, finally freeing themselves from their oppressor and liberating themselves to worship the true God. They go up en masse to Samson and say, "Will you just knock it off? We've welcomed our Philistine overlords. We like it here. What have you brought down on us? It's comfortable without you making such a disturbance." And Samson just replies with an answer that sounds like it comes from the school playground, doesn't it? "I merely did to them what they did to me first." Before we get too superior, you and I know that feeling, don't we? When rage becomes so familiar that it becomes righteous, when our passions disguise themselves as purpose, we start to give reasons for what our hearts tell us that we need. Samson is a kind of walking contradiction. The Redeemer who is spiritually filled but spiritually immature at the same time. He's the man who's called to save his people but can't help himself. He's chaos on legs, all biceps and no boundaries. But here's the real riddle of this story. It's not Samson's weird riddle in the middle of the story. The real riddle is, what's the Lord doing in this series of disasters? What's this doing in our Bible? This morning, they said, "I read it, I just didn't, you know, I was baffled by it. What's this story doing here?" When we say, "This is the word of the Lord," and then we say, "Thanks be to God," we sort of say, yeah, but how? What's this got to do with God? Where is God here? When we read that the Spirit of the Lord descended on Samson, how is it that holy power seemed to be a force that used him to do such unholy things? Is this what the Spirit of the Lord looks like? What does it mean that God empowers someone so unruly? If Marvel cast these chapters for a movie, Samson would be played by the Hulk, wouldn't he? Fierce, impulsive, tragically alone. Like the Incredible Hulk, Samson possesses terrifying physical power that can destroy enemies, buildings, and even lions. It comes on him when he gets angry. Like the Hulk, he's triggered by rage and betrayal and wounded pride. And both of these characters are sort of deeply lonely. They don't act. He never raises an army, Samson. He always acts on his own. Their strength separates them from their community. They don't seem to belong. In fact, we see in Samson that his strength becomes a curse when it's divorced from his surrender to God. So why has God raised this complicated Hulk of a man to lead his people? When I was in Sunday school, I thought of Samson as a straightforward superhero. I love that story. It's a story of daring feats of daring do. He's the ultimate action hero for the Old Testament. The point was his amazing strength, wasn't it? In the 1960s, the folk singers Peter, Paul and Mary sang a song about Samson that cast him in the role of a sort of noble freedom fighter for justice, something like an ancient Nelson Mandela. But when you read the text, it's far more subtle than either of these pictures. Samson does only what's right in his own eyes. He's not a man of principle. But in following that path, God uses him anyway to achieve his purposes. Despite what Samson's like, through what Samson's like, despite what Samson wants. As we shall see in a couple of weeks, the overthrow of the Philistines will come about. God will use Samson to shock the Israelites out of their spiritual lethargy. They've become too comfortable with the Philistine way of life. They think they don't need God. Life's fine without him. But the Lord will use the career of Samson as a major disruptor for them. He's not the military hero who raises an army. He's the wild man who makes normality impossible. The point isn't that Samson is holy. The point is that God is holy. And he's still determined to save his people, even if he has to use someone who can't even save himself. We go back to verse 4 of chapter 14. It's an intriguing little verse, sometimes put in brackets. And it says there, chapter 14, verse 4, it says that the Spirit of the Lord had intended this whole series of actions. The parents didn't realize it. I'm not sure that Samson realized it himself, that this whole sequence of events was happening under the sovereign power of God. Because God's grace doesn't wait for moral tidiness. It breaks in. It breaks open. It burns even in the ruins. It's found in the most surprising of places, where we think God is the most absent, or is the most impossible for him to work. There we find him most busily at work. And perhaps that's the riddle at the heart of the Christian gospel itself, that God would choose the impulsive, the angry, the self-undoing to begin saving his own people. But even though he's so deeply flawed, in Samson we see the faint outline of Jesus Christ. We see the longing for someone else whose strength lies not in muscle but in meekness. The man who is not after his own heart, but after God's own heart. The one who does not what is right in his own eyes, but resists temptation, leans into the word of God itself, and does what is right in God's eyes. The one with whom God is marvelously pleased, whose passion is not for revenge, but for redemption. Jesus was also set apart from birth to be a savior, announced by an angel. Jesus was also filled with the Holy Spirit of the Lord God. But his rage was directed against the spiritual force that held human beings captive. He was filled with compassion for those who were like sheep without a shepherd. And he died to overthrow sin and death, to set us free, giving his life as a ransom for many, to unlock the doors that imprison us so that we might live in the true freedom of the Spirit of God. So this story allows us to take something of a spiritual diagnostic test. We need to ask ourselves this morning, honestly, have we lapsed into spiritual inertia? Are we like the people of Israel here? We've forgotten even to call for freedom. We've just got used to our chains. Have we made peace with our chains? Have we become so used to sin and evil? Have we become so used to the rule of the kingdom of this world that we simply accept it as the way things will always be? And I have to say, for Christians in our part of the world, this is always a danger. We've got everything so good, really. We have no need of God. Someone this week I was speaking to just said, look, I'm not a Christian, I can't see it. There's no need in my life. What's the gap? What would it give to me that I haven't got already? What we're left, even if we've decided for God, we identify with Jesus, is a gigantic feeling of, and I'm using a very sophisticated theological term, meh, when it comes to the grace of God. It's the spirituality of meh. God made the world and everything in it, the extraordinary beauty and power and expanse of space and time. Shrug. Meh. Jesus died for my sins. Oh, I suppose so. He rose from the dead. Oh, I suppose if you say so. But whatever you do, don't upset people. We don't want to go noticed. We don't want to make a fuss. Is that what we've come to here today? Are we afraid to truly be disciples of Jesus Christ because it might provoke or upset the people who run business or government and the media, those who declare what is normal and good in our world? Do we continue to flirt with the Philistines, as Samson indeed did? And to be honest, I suspect that might be true in many ways. But to become Samson is not the answer. Samson has a spiritual power, doesn't he, but not spiritual fruit. It's a seductive thing in the Christian church to fall for the person who is the most spiritually gifted and not look to the person who is most spiritually mature. Samson is still driven by his appetites. He does not do what is right, remember, in the Lord's eyes, but follows the devices and desires of his own heart. He wants to defeat the Philistines by becoming like the Philistines. But the way of the Spirit is forgiveness, not revenge. Love of enemies and praying for those who persecute us. Self-control and not unruly passions. Patience, not displays of temper. That's the kind of strength that Jesus gives us. That's the kind of life that he calls us to. That's the kind of courage we need to have. That's the adventure that we're called out on. And this is what, by God's Holy Spirit, we seek to become. But lastly, we will see in this story that God is sovereign, that God works his purposes out in the most surprising and extraordinary ways, even using Samson. Martin Luther is reputed to have said, "God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick." That's the genius of God. Samson is certainly a crooked stick. The ways of God look very hidden and obscure in this story. There's a lot of crookedness in it. But you know, that's familiar. That's, as I've said before, the realism of this book, the book of Judges. We live with a lot of crookedness, including our own. And yet in all the mess and violence and grief of this world, God is at work, hidden, very often subversive, and yet always sovereign. In war, economic stress, in the decline of church attendance, in the failures of church leadership and the scandals with which we are beset, in division as well as in union. So let us not lose heart at the sight of the ruins within and around us. If grace found a foothold in Samson's chaos, then surely it will find it in us too. For even in the crooked shadows, God is drawing his straight lines of mercy. And so, may the God who works wonders with weakness, the Christ who broke the chains we made peace with, and the Spirit who stirs even the sleepy-hearted, go with us into the world to live not by our appetites, but by his grace, not in our own strength, but in his freedom, not for what is right in our own eyes, but for what is beautiful in his. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.